It's just a reminder that there are outlines in your bulletins this morning on what we're looking at, John 17. For those who weren't here last week, we looked at the first part of the prayer, John 17, last week, where Jesus prays for his glory and his Father's glory. And then he prays for the disciples that they would have the strength to cope with the opposition that would come and the dangers that they would face as his people. But now, in the final part of the prayer, he prays for those who will believe the message of the disciples into the future, so he looks forward to people like us, and he prays for us. Let me pray. God, we pray that you would help us to understand your words, but more importantly, to live out this call to unity, a unity that expresses the unity of the Father and the Son. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a story told, about a pastor. A few years ago, we came upon a man on a trip who was carrying a Bible. And if you like that, sometimes you stop and get to know them. He said, "Are you a believer?" The man said, "Yes," excitedly. The pastor said, "I've learned you can't be too careful." "The virgin birth?" I asked. He says, "Yep, I accept it." "The deity of Jesus?" The guy says, "No doubt." He thought, could it be that I was face to face with a real Christian? Perhaps. Nonetheless, I continued my checklist. Status of man, sinner in need of grace, he said. What's the definition of grace? Well, God doing for man what man can't do. Believe in the return of Christ, he asked. Yes, it's imminent. How about the Bible? He said, it's inspired. How about the church? It's the body of Christ. That's a big checklist, right? He said, I started getting excited. Conservative or liberal? Conservative, he said, my heart began to beat faster. What's your heritage? Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Triune Convention. Yeah, that was mine too, he said. Branch, premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James Version only, one cup communion. He said, my eyes misted. I only had one other question. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand and stiffened my neck. Heretic, I said, and I walked away. Far-fetched? Yes, I think so. But suspicion and distrust often lurk at God's table. Baptists sometimes distrust the Anglicans here. Church of Christ avoids Presbyterians. Everyone distrusts the uniting church. But often within our churches, people focus on the differences rather than our unity in Christ around the gospel. And I've seen that time and time again where we have the same gospel message and we need to have unity in the truth, right? We're not saying unity with all bizarre teachings. We're talking about unity in the truth of the gospel, but some of the external things might be done a little bit differently, and yet people are divided. And Jesus' prayer is this: my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So Jesus looks forward. Remember, this is the night before his arrest and execution on a cross. And what's he doing? He's praying for you and he's praying for me. He says, God, as well as I seek my glory, I want to return to you. And Father, I want your glory as you see me come back. And as I give life to those who have believed, as we saw last week, and as he prays for these disciples gathered around him, there's 11 who are left because Judas has gone. They will be firm and strong. He then looks forward to us. And I think that's an astounding thing that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day before his execution, was praying for me. And you've got to try and capture that. He was praying for you. He knew you would come. He knew you would be sitting in this church a couple of thousand years later. He knew you would come for those who have a relationship with him to trust in him. And for those who are not quite there yet, he knows you. And he prayed that there would be an amazing unity in the church of God that would have a powerful evangelistic testimony. Because God's people live such a united, loving life that reflects the unity of the Father and the Son in perfection, that people outside the church will say, my goodness, God must be there. You must be God's people. You must be followers of Jesus. Such a profound unity, he prays for, that it would have an evangelistic power. So what are those three things he prays? Firstly, he prays that the church may be united. Three verses we want to look at. Number one, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, it is a powerful prayer of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus wants for you, it's to become one in Christ for us. And Rachel's talk about the kids and their differences and what you like and where you've come from and whether you look like anyone else and what you eat and what you're good at. Really, God brings a mixture of gifts and abilities and says, hey guys, you're all different. Now become one in Jesus. Be united. But it's interesting, the oneness needs perfecting. We are one by our relationship with Jesus, but we may be brought to complete unity. There's something we have to do. We have to work at it. Who has to work at unity? Anyone else out there? We're all different, right? Some people are harder to work at unity than others, aren't they, right? Yeah. Anyone difficult to work with? Anyone? Yeah. All you perfect people out there. You're excellent. But you see, the reality is all of us have our mannerisms. All of us have our foibles. All of us have our sinfulness. All of us have our character traits that make it hard for others to work with us and to love us the way they ought to love us. And God says you have to work at it by the grace of God and the power of God. And many years ago, I picked up this book, it was 225 back then, by Francis Schaeffer, called The Mark of a Christian. And he really picks up the theme that is in these verses in this little book. And I've kept it on my bookshelf. I thought I'd lost it, but I found it. I was looking for it this week and I found it. Because there are a number of places in there that he talks about the importance of this love and the unity in the church. He calls it the final apologetic. Apologetic means defense of the faith, the final one. It's the one that Jesus gives. Remember John 13, he says, love one another. If you love one another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Okay, so a similar thing in John 13, now in John 17. But he says Christians don't always live this way. Let me quote a couple of bits out of here. He says, I've observed one thing among true Christians in their differences in many countries. What divides and severs true Christian groups and Christians that leaves a bitterness that can last for 20 or 30 or 40 years or 50 or 60 years in a son's memory is not the issues in doctrine or belief which cause the differences in the first place. Invariably, it is a lack of love and the bitter things that are said by true Christians in the midst of differences. These stick in the mind like glue. And after time passes and the differences between the Christians or the groups appear less than they did, there are still those bitter, bitter things we said in the midst of what we thought was a good and a sufficient objective discussion. It is these things, these unloving attitudes and words that cause the stench that the world can smell in the Church of Jesus Christ among those who are really true Christians. If when we feel we must disagree as true Christians, we would simply guard our tongues and speak in love, then in 5 or 10 years the bitterness could be gone. Instead of that, we leave scars, a curse for generations. Not just a curse in the church, but a curse in the world. Newspaper headlines buried in our Christian press, and at times it boils over into the secular press. Christians saying such bitter things about other Christians. The world looks, shrugs its shoulders and turns away. It has not seen even the beginning of a living church in the midst of a dying culture. It has not seen the beginning of what Jesus indicates is the final apologetic, observable oneness among true Christians who are truly brothers in Christ. Our sharp tongues, the lack of love between us, not the necessary statements or differences that may exist between true Christians, these are what properly trouble the world. He goes on then to talk about the importance of forgiveness in the true Church of Jesus Christ, that when we fail one another, that we do forgive and that we are reconciled and pursue unity. Talks about the importance of regret and demonstrating the love of Christ. But then he gives an example of how one church managed it. He talks about some brethren churches in Nazi Germany. And he said, under Hitler and Nazi Germany, the brethren churches, there was pressure on the churches to join the official church that Hitler was happy with. And so half the brethren churches, or I think part of a congregation did, and some didn't. And then so some people lost their lives in concentration camps, those who stood against Hitler. Others who fitted into the system, well, they stayed safe. It says, what was it like, though, after Hitler was eliminated, when the war was over? There you have one group of brethren churches and another group, and one group, well, they've lost people because they've stood firm for Christ, refused to associate with them and work with Hitler, refused to be safe, and family members have died. Now, the other guys, they've stayed safe. It was pretty stressful for them too, but because they didn't oppose Hitler, and they were part of the formalized church and they submitted to him, they're safe. The war is over. It's part of the church and they've lost loved ones because they feel like they've stood strong for Christ, and the others, well, you know, they've had a cushy life. And then they come together because the war is over. How do they treat one another now? Let me tell you what happened. It says, a time was appointed when the elders of the two groups could meet together in a certain quiet place. I asked the man who told me this, what did you do? He said, well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together and we set aside several days in which each man would search his own heart. Here there existed a real difference. The emotions were deeply, deeply involved. My father had gone to the concentration camp. My mother was dragged away, he wrote. These things are not just little pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deepest wellsprings of human emotions. These people understood the command of Christ about this. For several days, every man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Christ. Then they met together. I asked the man, so what happened after those days? And he said, we just were one. We just were one. And Schaefer writes, to my mind, this is exactly what Jesus speaks about. The Father has sent the Son to bring a unity, a powerful unity, even after that. Now, during the Balkan crisis, there's a church in Sydney. Croatians, Serbians, Macedonians worshiping Christ together. The guest speaker went to them and said, back in the Balkans and your old countries, people are killing one another. You're sitting here in the church, worshiping God together. Why? How? Because in Jesus, we are brothers and sisters, they said. In Jesus, things are different. In Jesus, we are one. Friends, it's such a delight to work with Christians across denominations in our scripture work in local schools, in our high schools, in beach missions. Last year, we ran the Jesus and Life mission at Hurstville Civic Centre, working with churches right across our region, all different denominations, to present Christ. That's what it's about. I preach in Arabic churches and in Indonesian churches and Greek churches and Spanish churches, and to say we're all one. Doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, because of Christ. But it's the call to unity of all true believers. We're not talking about institutional unity. We're not saying, oh, well, let's just all look the same, have the same name. You can have the same name and not be united, right? Baptist Church can have the same name, not all be united. Catholic Church can be seemingly this massive power, yet major splinter groups within it. We're not talking about institutional unity. We're talking about a unity around the gospel for the glory of God. So Galatians 1 says, even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. We don't say, well, we have a unity with those who deny that Jesus is God's Son. We don't have a unity with those who deny the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have a unity with those who deny that Christ is the one way to God. It's a unity around the gospel. We preach a different gospel, then we believe different things. But secondly, he prays that the world may be persuaded. May they also be in us so that the world might believe that you have sent me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, there are two key things here that Jesus talks about in terms of our witness. The first element is the proclamation of the message, which is to be believed. Verse 20, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. So someone shares a message and someone believes, right? You can't believe unless you hear a message, unless you know what the gospel is, you can't come to personal faith in Jesus. Some people have said that, or attributed this statement to St. Francis of Assisi. He says, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Firstly, that's wrong. St. Francis of Assisi never said it. And secondly, it's incorrect. Right? He never said it, and secondly, it's incorrect. It's not use words if necessary. We're called to use words. We have to proclaim the gospel if people are going to hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so my question to you this week, as we talked about our Easter services last weekend, have you had a chance to share Jesus with someone this week? Did you take an invitation and say, hey, would you like to come to an Easter service with me? Or can you give them a Two Ways to Live tract or give them a New Testament? Are you doing something to present Christ in your workplace this week? Did you have a conversation? Did you pray for a friend? Did you meet with someone? How did it go this week? And we've got a few minutes this morning and you're unprepared. No, I'm just interested. Anyone, did God give you an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus this week? Now, I was fortunate. I had two funerals, so in that sense, sort of fortunate, not really fortunate. But I had crowds of people who gathered, and I was able to share the gospel. One group of people were non-Christians, and another group, well, there were some Christians, some non-Christians gathered, so I was able to tell them about Jesus. How about in personal relationships, though? Did anyone have an opportunity this week? Raise your hand. Anyone? Yeah. Ted, who with?
My next-door neighbours.
Okay, your next-door neighbours. Yeah.
And I went down to do something with them, and we ended up spending 3 hours talking about Christ.
Okay, fantastic with your neighbour, 3 hours sharing Christ. Anyone else? Anyone else have an opportunity? Just think, you've got to think through your week, don't you? Think, man, that's another week gone. Why, what did I do this week? And what did I do yesterday? Anyone have a conversation? Anyone put it in a place? Yeah, Steve. Fantastic. Yeah, anyone else? Just after work, someone just asked what you're doing. It's interesting. You said, I'm going to a Bible study, which led to a conversation. Yep. Anyone else? Yep. Greg? Okay, signing you up for a course and you're talking about Jesus. Fantastic. Val?
I was now in Baptist Church at 6 o'clock.
He's doing Macedonian scripture. There you go. That's always good when that happens. Sometimes you don't know who's doing what, right? Even at the same place. Yep, anyone else? It's interesting, these little things are the things we're praying for, aren't we? And God will give you those opportunities. I mean, sometimes you don't get any, sometimes God gives them to you, but being ready and available to talk about Jesus. Yep. Your son-in-law's coming to the Easter service. Praise God. Yeah, over there. Fantastic. And by the way, happy first wedding anniversary, you guys, over there, Colin Pamela. Yeah. Okay, anywhere else? Just any opportunities you've had. So just keep in mind that you're in relationships with people, and it's just loving to engage in normal conversations, praying for opportunities to commend Christ when they're given to you in a way that is gracious and gentle, not pushy. And if they don't want to know anymore, you just keep quiet and move on, just keep praying, but just doing it in a natural way. But see, the second element that comes out in here, because they had to hear through their message, so someone had to share the message, but secondly is the one we've been focusing on this morning, is that it's visible as well as verbal, relational as well as audible. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's hard, isn't it? Because for the non-Christian world who doesn't get God, and someone said to me recently, are you nuts? There are thousands of Christian denominations and groups and splinter groups. And so I'm not sure if there are that many, but And how can I believe that there's one God and one truth about Jesus? And like, there's the Baptists and the Anglicans, and there's the little Brethren church down there, some other Thrive church there, some other Explore church there, and some, I mean, I don't even know what all these things mean, right? You got all these strange names. How can you tell me Jesus wants you to be united? And you've got about 1,000 different names. And how do I know what the truth is? And I was able to say to him, well, you still got to come back to the word. There's unity, even though one's a Baptist, one's an Anglican, one's a United Church. It doesn't matter. It's a message. It's just a name for the local community. Call them all the Christian church there and there. It really doesn't matter. But we are all following Jesus, who died and rose again for us. I said, don't let different names put you off. Just look at how Christians live and love one another. But Bruce Milne, commentator, writes, the biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel. He says, as realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless and send countless thousands into eternity without a saviour. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to our trust, is being openly contradicted and veiled by the sinful relationships within the community which is commissioned to communicate it. Now, that sounds like church is terrible, right? But you know that as we live in this community here, the people are generally loving and supporting of one another. We'll fail from time to time. We wouldn't say that's turning people off Jesus. But overall, in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ, even when I think we're doing well here, let me tell you, I go to other meetings as a leader in our denomination, and I tell you, there is so much work happening with split churches there, or problems there, or pastors not communicating with deacons there, and deacons complaining about pastors there, and I just think, man, I'm a blessed man, let me tell you. Church, let me tell you, being here, I feel, when I hear what's happening in other places, that I don't get what's happening in other places, because generally that's not been my experience here. That people have generally worked together with a common mind around the gospel and serve Christ. But clearly there are many places that is not happening. American Ed Stetzer, in his book Compelled by Love that I was reading this week, writes the following. He said his wife was pregnant. He was in a car. Now, rushing to the hospital early in the morning, it was 6 a.m. It was pouring rain. It was peak hour in the United States. He said, we were traveling at 6 miles an hour, and I had... My wife, he said, just before we left to go to the hospital, I said, honey, it's just peak hour, let's go later. Then her waters broke, and we said, well, let's go now, right? He said, we're in a car, the car is not moving anywhere. We're on the telephone to the hospital saying we're on our way. He says, when we got there, they were ready for us. But he says, they rushed Donna to the delivery room where the nurses went to work. As they prepared Donna for the miracle of birth, he said the nurses stayed focused on each other, discussing details of their work and lives. One nurse seemed to be having a rough day. She spent about 10 minutes complaining about her husband, complaining about her job and the kids, as Donna lay there in labour trying to maintain sweet charm, he says. I said, I know you must be having a bad day, but my wife is having a hard day too. She's having contractions. Would you mind taking this conversation outside? Whoa, cut the air, right? They both got a little bit upset. One of them left. The one who stayed behind was the unhappy one. And then she said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. She said, really? I'm a Christian too. What kind of pastor? She said, I wanted to snap, not a very good one. Now go away. Instead, I said, well, I'm a Baptist. Me too, she said. Instead, it leads me to the point of the chapter. Why is it that many unhappy people we meet are church people? In fact, in my experience, some believers seem to think being unhappy and complaining is the mark of a mature Christian. And this attitude increasingly seems to define churches. Instead, the connection of love to everyday life should identify the church as sent by Christ to make a difference. And friends, he does, Ed Stetzer, who preached here February last year, he does major research, leads a research company in the United States called Lifeway. His research shows that 58% of those studied stopped coming to church because of relational problems. 26% said church members seemed too judgmental or hypocritical. 20% didn't feel connected to the people in the church. Our 15% church were either unfriendly, unwelcoming, or cliquish. That is why we must work hard to embrace new people, to look out for one another, to ring each other up, to follow up, to be a loving Christian community. Because people will drop out if they do not feel that love and that connection. But finally, he prays that his mission may be completed. Verse 24, "Now, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world." You know what Jesus prays? That you'll end up in heaven with him. He says, "God, I'm coming back and I have my glory. I want them to see my glory. I want them with me in heaven." So right back then, Jesus looked forward to your life, and your life is not about here and now. It's not about going overseas. It's not about the house you will buy. It's not necessarily about the children that you will have. It is about Jesus wanting to see you in heaven with him. So when our brothers and sisters pass away, really that's what Jesus prayed, that they would be with him sharing and experiencing his glory. And when I'm taken out of this world, you know what Jesus prayed for me 2,000 years ago? Ange. Father, he says, I want Ange that you have given me to be with me where I am, that he would see my glory and worship him. That's our destiny. That's where we're going. That's what Jesus prays about, with him. And finally, in the verses, Jesus just simply recounts. It's not another prayer petition. It's a recounting now of what he's already done with the disciples. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them." So friends, in conclusion, 2,000 years ago, the night before his arrest, before his cruel death on a cross, Jesus prayed for us, that the church may be united, that the world may be persuaded, and that his mission may be completed, and we end up with him. May God give his church the unity that will persuade the world that the Father sent the Son, and may he do it this Easter. Let me pray. Lord God, I pray that we would be such a people that you prayed for, a united people, a people who have a wonderful persuasive power on the world around us because they see something unique in us, Christ in the midst of us, transforming us. And Lord, we look forward to being with you in heaven for eternity and seeing your glory. May we keep one eye focused on the life to come as we keep the other eye on the mission that you have given us right here and now. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.